بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أجمعين. سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العظيم. لو أن تعلم تعلمنا فالانتفاء والتذكر والتذكير والإفادة والاستفادة والحث على التمسك بكتاب الله وسنة رسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم، والدعاء للهدى والدلالة على خير ابتغاء وجه الله تعالى مرضاته وقربه ثوابه سبحانه وتعالى. We're nearing the end of the book of Imam Ghazali, Disciplining the Soul, the 21st chapter, the 22nd chapter of his Ihya Ulumuddin, and we finished nine sections of this book, and we've reached now in chapter 10. An exposition of the way in which young children should be disciplined and the manner of their upbringing and the improvement of their characters. This being one of the most important of all subjects because we are in many ways a result of the ways of the way we were raised, and if we're blessed to get married and be a means for the coming of new human beings into the earth, that we will directly affect the way that a number of people also, the way they're going to interact with the world and be when they reach later stages of their life. So he mentions this because of its importance, and there's an obvious connection between the raising of children into these things that we're talking about, disciplining the soul. And in terms from a greater perspective, that when human beings enter into the world, and they have these different social influences that influence them either negatively or positively, that when the human becomes, that child becomes of age and is able to think then, and his intellect reaches the first stage of its completion such that he knows right from wrong, and he has the ability to discern it, and he has the ability to make that proper choice before someone comes of age in Islam, that they're not taken into account. And that the first signs of discernment, you know, start to come around the age of 7. And that's why our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had told us that we should tell our children to pray at the age of 7. But it doesn't become a legal binding obligation until they become of age. And that's why you'll find in the books of jurisprudence a listing of the ways that the children become of age. The signs of the way children become legal, of puberty for men and female, because once they become legally responsible, which comes with puberty, then the angels start to write down the good and bad deeds. And it's at that point that if they miss prayers, they'd have to make them up. And for many people that their parents didn't tell them that when they were young, and then they might have gotten back into their deen at the age of 20, and then they had to make 5 to 7 years of qada. That if they have younger brothers and sisters, just tell them from now, save yourself the trouble later. Pray from now. You know, save yourself the trouble from having to repay your zakat all those years that you missed, having to make up all those months that you missed from fasting, having to make up all those prayers that you missed. And so it's very important, this subject, because a human being in general is he'll be to the way, according to the influence in the way that he was influenced during his childhood. But when the person comes of age and they develop the intellect, the reason the human being is then taken into account is at this point he's supposed to use his intellect, that he's supposed to use his intellect for the purpose of which it was created, to get him to know what is right and wrong, and to help him come to the conclusion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists, and to choose the right decision every single moment. And this is the test, because people have different upbringings, but at the same time, that they're still commanded to do what is right, according as is understood through the sacred law, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed upon the tongue of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this whole path of disciplining the soul that Imam Ghazali is talking about, for some people it will be very easy. Others people will be more difficult according to their upbringing. And ultimately, that you don't know who is ultimately the best in the sight of God. It depends upon the individual. Sometimes people that work harder, that even though the result might not come until later, that they might have a higher rank than someone who has less work to do. It really depends upon the individual situation. And so what that leaves us with then is this affair to look into our situation and see the way that we've been raised and ultimately trying to better our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And unfortunately, we live in a society, although there's many pluses and advantages to living into the society that we live in today, that there's also many negatives. And through experience, anyone who's been overseas and the different places that someone can study in the Muslim countries, and they've witnessed Westerners, and I mean by Westerners, anyone that grew up in a Western society, even if their parents are from, you know, an Arab country or from Pakistan or Afghanistan or Southeast Asia or Northern Africa, that if you've grown up in America, generally, depending upon when you came to America, that you're pretty much American in terms of your culture. And it's witnessed that these individuals have a much more difficult time in these madrasas. They succeed better than other people from certain aspects, because most people that come from all the way from over in this part of the hemisphere to over there, that they're generally more serious about their studies, but also from the standpoint of their nafs and the discipline of their soul and their spiritual training, that for many of them it's much more difficult than people from those lands, because that we live in a society that's pumping up the nafs. If the nafs were a balloon, that we live in a society here that is not only not those old school like hand pumps for bicycles, but you know, some electric pumps that are just, and unfortunately the balloon is gonna, it's not limited to being this big and then it's gonna pop, but it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. So people's nafs, especially in this time and this globalistic world that is so based upon materialism, especially in the Western countries, that the nafs is just blown up to huge proportions. And our success, as Allah says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا, that Allah equates success to the purification of this nafs. And so our success is in realizing that what are these factors that have blown up our nafs, and how we can in a balanced way overcome them so that we can attain the spiritual training that is so much needed for every single human being. And this is why he mentions here an exposition of the way in which young children should be disciplined and the manner of their upbringing and the improvement of their character. So he says, know that the way in which children are disciplined is one of the most important of all matters. A child is a trust in the care of his parents, for his pure heart is a precious, uncut jewel, devoid of any form or carving, which will accept being cut into any shape, and will be disposed according to the guidance it receives from others. If someone takes this uncut jewel, and he throws it in a garbage can, right, and it gets all dirty and black, and has all kinds of disgusting substances on it, who's going to purchase a jewel like that? At the same time, if you take it to someone who works on diamonds and cuts it nicely and polishes it, that this is the state of the human being. It has the ability within the human being to attain high things. This is why Allah Ta'ala, because Allah Ta'ala tells us in the Quran, وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي, and I blew into the human being from my spirit, meaning that every single human being has within them the secret of the blowing of the spirit into the human being, and so they have the potential to reach the a'la illiyin, the highest of the high, or fall down to the asfad as-safirin. Every single human being has that potential. Every single human being has the potential between those two ranks to rise up to the ranks of the angels, or to fall down to be lower than the ranks of the Baha'im, or the animals. So, if it is habituated to and instructed in goodness, then this will be its practice when it grows up, and it will attain to felicity in this world and the next. Its parents too, and all its teachers and preceptors, will share in its reward. Similarly, should it be habituated to evil and neglected as though it were an animal, then misery and perdition will be its lot, and the responsibility for this will be borne by its guardian and supervisor, the Ilahullah. That's if they were shortcomers in their spiritual training, in their upbringing. That there's certain obligations that are upon the parent in terms of raising their children. And if they've done everything that they can do, and then their children don't turn out in the desirable way, then that's a different story. But if they're shortcomers, they didn't teach them how to pray, they didn't teach them how to fast, they didn't put them in an environment that was conducive to their iman, that it's very well that it's very possible that they'll share a portion of those children's sin. For God exalted as He says, "Qu anfusukum ahlikum nara," ward off from yourselves and your families a fire. A father may strive to protect his son from fire in this world, but yet it is of far greater urgency that he protect him from the fires which exist in the afterlife. If your house was burning down, you can imagine what would be the state of you if you had family inside, and how eager you'd be to save your family. You'd risk your own life to save your family's life. But what Imam al-Ghazali is saying is that there's something even more important than the worldly fire. The non-worldly fire, the otherworldly fire that is eternal. Because non-Muslims and Muslims share in the fact of wanting to protect their children from worldly dangers. Even non-Muslims also like to protect their children from worldly dangers. But we as Muslims should extend beyond that. And along with protecting them from worldly dangers, more important than that, and a greater concern in our heart, should be protecting them from the fire in the next world. And this comes through iman. And there's numerous stories in the lives of the companions of the Messenger of Allah, from the men and the women, the Sahaba and the Sahabiyat, of this, how they were able to put these normal concerns that human beings have, they were able to put before that the concerns of the Akhirah and the next world. So, this he should do by giving him discipline. How does he protect him from the fires which exist in the afterlife? Through tarbiyah. By giving him discipline, teaching him and refining his character, and by preserving him from bad company, and by not suffering him to acquire the custom of self-indulgence or to love finery and luxury in the quest for which he might well squander his life when older and thus perish forever. And he's going to talk about these things in detail. Rather, should he watch over him diligently from his earliest days and permit none but a woman of virtue and religion to nurse and raise him. Her diet should be of permitted things, for there's no blessing, barakah, and milk which originates in forbidden food, which, should a child be nourished on it, will need his native disposition in a way as to incline his temperament to wrongdoing. And it was very common in earlier times for a children to have wet nurses and foster mothers, that they would suckle them and help and assist the mother in the raising of the children. And what Imam al-Ghazali is saying is that these other women that are breastfeeding your children, make sure they're women of virtue. Because don't think that it's just breastfeeding. That there's a lot of other things going on there. That outwardly there's a transmission of milk. But inwardly, if she's been eating haram, right, that's going to affect the child. If she's not a righteous person, that's going to affect the child. If she has bad character, that is going to affect the child. Even though outwardly she's only giving him milk, but there's a relation between that transaction. There's a relation between the mulk and the malakut, in the inner and outward realms, the alam al-shahada, and the seen realm and the unseen realm. There's a relationship between the two. And so, that we have to be very careful, and also at the same extent, what food you feed your children. If you feed your children junk food, if you feed your children, you know, there's you know, sugar in general, unless it's natural sugar that comes in fruits, is something that does not have a good effect upon the child. And there's different types of sugar. Some of them are less harmful than others. But if you feed them good, healthy food, that's going to affect the behavior of your children. And so this is very important for us to realize these things and not think, oh, he's just young. Don't worry about it now. And we have to get children used to things at an earlier age. And this is why you'll see some people that they'll dress their daughters up in, you know, types of clothes that any a'udhu billah are just, you know, just horrible, you know, just not very modest clothes. We'll state it that way. And you'll tell them about this. Don't you think it's better that they should dress a little more modest dresses and this type of thing? And they might say that, oh no, they're young. Don't worry about it. They're just young. It's not gonna get ingrained in them or confuse them a little bit that, okay, I could wear that then, but I can't wear it now. And one time we were with one of our teachers in Yemen, and a friend of ours has brought his little daughter to come see this teacher. And she was young. She was like 2 or 3 years old. And she was wearing a dress but didn't have pants on underneath. And so when she came to any long pants, obviously she had, you know, underwear and diaper or something like that, but she didn't have pants covering her thighs. And when she was sitting there, part of her thighs were showing. And after the gathering, when we were walking out, the teacher leaned to me. They said that your friend that brought his daughter to come, he said, tell him secretly that it's better that his daughter wears pants, right? One, that he didn't just tell him right in front of everyone. He waited till the gathering was over and he said, you know, tell him it's better that she wears pants. And then two, is just his concern from that point. And this is, you could say that's excessive, but it's not. That it's realizing that what you get them used to doing from an early age is what they're going to be used to, have been doing at a later age. It's going to be easier for them if you get them used to it. It's not, you can't just say, go ahead and do it, and then expect them to completely do the opposite thing at a later time. Right? And obviously there is less limits that need to be imposed when they're younger. Right? They don't have to wear hijab when they're younger. They don't have to wear, you know, certain types of clothes, but they should still be in the category of being modest and be good types of clothing. So, that when the signs of discretion appear in him, he should again be watched over carefully. So he's saying you should always watch over the child carefully, but in particular when he's able to discern between things. The first of these is the rudiments of shame. For when he begins to feel diffident or shy and is ashamed of certain things so that he abandons them, the light of the intellect has dawned in him. This is the first sign that the intellect is starting to form. The light of the intellect has dawned in him, whereby he sees that certain things are ugly and different from others, and begins to be ashamed of some things and not others. This is a gift to him from God, exalted is he, and a good foretoken that his traits will be balanced, his heart pure, and his intellect sound when he enters upon adulthood. And this trait of shame, of modesty, of shyness, is one of the most beautiful, important traits in the children, male and female. Male and female. And the reality of shyness is a person being embarrassed before his Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala to be found in a place that Allah ta'ala has prohibited him to be, or to not be in a place that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded him to be. That's the reality of shyness. And then also a level of iman is to have shyness and before human beings, such that you're embarrassed to do things in front of other human beings, that's still a level. But when someone breaks through that, so now it's not only, right, now it's not only, you know, not being afraid to be gay in public, right? Now it's that we're going to have gay marches, and that's not enough. Now we're going to have, we want gay marriages. Now that's not enough. You know, like in places in San Francisco, we want benefits for the gay partner. Now, and it goes on and on and on and on and on. And once you lose that level of shy, of an act of disobedience, that the door's opened, and this is where it becomes extremely dangerous, because once ma'asi and acts of disobedience are widespread, and no one is saying that it's wrong, that's when the punishment comes, that it doesn't just fall upon those people that are doing that. It falls upon everybody. It falls upon everyone that is there. And so, you know, alhamdulillah, I mean, the people here should be thankful that a place like Zaytuna, that so much khair in it, is just down the street from a place like that. Because, you know, these type of things are real. Allah Ta'ala has destroyed people. And, you know, I know when some people hear these type of things, you know, especially, you know, in liberal California and the world that's, you know, politics and becoming more liberal, you know, you say these type of things, people are going to, you know, categorize you as a certain type of individual and this type of thing. But the reality is is that when there's certain types of disobedience that Allah Ta'ala has punished people for. We weren't meant to, if everyone were gay, end of humanity, right? The male was not meant to do that with the other male, right? Were he to have been meant to do that, it would have worked out in a different way. The male is not biologically meant to do that with another male. So it's very simple, clear things, but it's clear for those people who Allah Ta'ala makes it clear. And so that shame and modesty, and this is something that either intentionally or unintentionally, consciously or unconsciously, is trying to be ripped from the children. You know, how many incidents are there now of child pornography on the internet? Just disgusting, you know, things you don't even want to mention. You know what I mean? And that shyness is, it needs to be preserved. But the difficulty with shyness is once it's been ripped away for an individual, it is extremely difficult to get back. Extremely difficult. Once it's removed, you know, a man's just used to doing certain things, or a woman's just used to dressing in a certain way, it's very difficult to get them to come back after they've gotten used to that. And when they come back, it's very difficult for them. You know, and that's something converts, you know, really, who had a jahiliyyah, and who did things before they came into Islam, that's one of their greatest struggles, is to attain that purity. And all those things that they'd seen, all those things that they did, and all those experiences that they had, that the more time that they spend in Islam, and the stronger that their iman gets, the more they forget those things. But at the same time, it's difficult and it's a struggle. Because people are, human beings are human beings. They have flashbacks. They remember certain things. And then we just have to strive and keep going. And keep going. And the more dhikr that you make, and the more you remember Allah, the more you forget everything else. So the child who has developed the capacity for shame should never be neglected. Rather, this in his discretion should be used as aids in his education. The first trait is to take control of him. The first trait to take control of him will be greed for food. He is to be disciplined in this regard so that, for instance, he picks up food only with his right hand, says, in the name of God, Bismillah, when raising it. Eats from that which is nearest to him and does not start eating before others. These are all sunan and performed practices of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Only eating with the right hand, saying Bismillah, right, that he only eats what's near him. Right, you'll see it. It's in this also, what you'll see in this exposition of Imam Ghazali is we're actually, all of us in reality, are like children. We are actually, first and foremost, need this. Right? This should be a khitab, and we should address ourselves with these words first. Because once you see some things he's going to mention, right, you'll be like, I don't even do that. How can I teach my kid that? Right? So this is because we're like children, that this is, we need this also. And also, a lot of the things that he mentions were very appropriate for the time of Imam Ghazali, that given the time and the widespread corruption that we have in this time, it's very difficult to mention everything he is. But just because we can't implement part of it, all of it, doesn't mean we can't implement part of it. We have to still implement what we can, to the extent we can, with balance. And that has to be understood all throughout this chapter and all of the other chapters of the Ihya al-Mudin, because Imam Ghazali has this way to present things that he'll make you feel like that thing that you're reading is the most important thing that there is. And so we have to approach it with balance. So, he should not stare at his food or at the other people present. And how many times does that happen? You know, especially that unless that someone's been taught manners, that you'll sit down at the dinner table, the mother or father won't even be there yet, and the kids are already eating, right? That the children, it's part of etiquette that they should not begin until the parents begin. You know, once the mother or the father begins, then that they can begin. And it was the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when everyone gets down to eat, that either the oldest person or the most righteous person begins. And then once he begins, then everyone else begins after that. He should not stare at his food or at the other people present, because that's also from the bad etiquette, is to look at someone while they're eating. Now you have even people to take pictures at people while they're eating. Right? That's not a time for pictures. Right? Neither should he bolt it, meaning should he just wharf it down, snarf it down, right, without chewing it properly. Right? The sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is to take small bites, right, and to chew it properly, and then swallow it. But should chew it properly, he should not eat one mouthful after another without pause. He should not get food on his hand or his clothes. He should not get food on his hand or his clothes, and he should acquire the habit of sometimes eating nothing but bread, so that he does not think that the presence of other kinds of food is inevitable. Right? That would be a good one to try that one, right? Okay, I'm only going to give you bread today, right? Nothing else. I don't know how well that would go over, but Yanni, huh? Yeah, they you'd probably not have your kids for too long. You only gave them bread, Yanni. And that just shows, Yanni, how, you know, something that you're supposed to be doing has become munkar in the time that we're living in. That's how backwards of the time we're living in. Things that you should be doing have become a taboo. So, you know, you should get them used to eating simple foods. We'll put it that way. Right? He should be made to dislike eating large quantities by being told that this is the practice of animals. And by seeing other children reproached for overeating or praised for being well-mannered and moderate. He should be made to enjoy giving the best food to others and encouraged to pay little heed to what he eats and to be contented with its coarser varieties. This is something we could all do. You know, bring home cherry pie, right? And give it to the child and say, go give this to so-and-so, right? Or to something like that. He should be encouraged to like white rather than colored or silk garments, and made firmly to believe that these latter are proper to women, to effeminate men, and that true men disdain them. White is generally a color that is praiseworthy in the Sharia, in particular on the day of Jummah. And the majority of the clothes of the Prophet were white. So this should be repeatedly emphasized to him so that he dislikes and criticizes the wearing by any child he sees of silken or colored clothes. Again, we have to understand this with balance in this time. He should be protected from children who are accustomed to luxury and comfort and to wearing expensive garments and from mixing with all who would speak to him of such things and thereby make them seem fine in his eyes. For the child who is neglected in the early years of his growth will usually grow up to be ill-natured, dishonest, envious, obstinate, inclined to theft, backbiting, and excessive chatter and laughter and slyness and mortality. From all of these which things he can be protected through a sound upbringing. Next, he should be busy at school learning the Qur'an, the traditions, meaning of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and tales of devout men. He should hear stories of the Salihin, about the men and female Salihin, so that if they're going to follow anyone, that they're going to want to follow the Prophet ﷺ and the companions, male and female. That if they're going to follow anyone, they're going to follow the great imams and Salihin of this ummah. And if you present it to them in a proper way, that they'll come to love these people. And if you show them pictures of them, when you read stories of them, and you mention their names to them, that they'll naturally have an inclination towards these people. And these are the people that we want them to be like. These are the people that we want them to eventually follow. He should be preserved from those varieties of poetry which treat of lovers and passion, and from the company of such men of letters as claim that these things are part of an elegant and sophisticated nature, for this would implant the seeds of corruption in his heart. It was very common in previous days, although, you know, many people don't take much time to learn poetry anymore. But it's very common in those days for them to strengthen their language by learning poetry. and it was part of being cultured in those times. And some of the early poetry, in particular the pre-Islamic poetry, is pretty vulgar, and it talks about, you know, the opposite sex in very graphic ways, and wine, and a whole bunch of other things, many of them extremely useless and haram. And so that don't think that they can just get the Arabic language from it and not be influenced by the other part. That's the whole thing. That the content should also be good as well. Whenever a good trait or action manifests itself in the child, he should be admired and rewarded with something which gives him joy, and should be praised in front of others. Likewise, when once in a while he does something bad, it is best to pretend not to notice and not to bring it to the attention of others, but never to reveal to him that it is something which others might be bold enough to do, particularly if the child himself has diligently endeavored to hide his action. For the exposure of such deeds may cause him to grow emboldened until he no longer cares when they are made public. And so when this is teaching children that if they do good things, that you reward them for doing those good things, that you smile them, that you give them reward, and so forth. When they're rewarded by their nature, that they're created to want to do that thing again. And they should be praised in front of others. That's nothing wrong with praising children in front of the others. And even though that they might do things for you in their earlier stages, once they grow older and their intellect becomes more complete, they'll be able to eventually do that for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if this child does something wrong, that you're supposed to have what's called taghafal, which is to pretend that you didn't see that. You act like you didn't know what happened. Whereas if they do something good, you confirm it. And that will make them want to do it again. And if they do something wrong, you just act like you didn't see it, or act like you ignore it. And sometimes that will be enough for them not to do that react again. If they do it again, then they might need to be told directly. But it should be, if the tarbiyah is right, that they understand just by the fact that you didn't reward them for it, that it wasn't something that they should do. But you shouldn't ever mention things that they do in private to others. And this is one of the things, not only for children, but for older people. Once people start to know about the situation of an individual, that if he knows a whole bunch of people know about it, that he'll want to do, it will be much easier for him to do that thing in public. Whereas if he knows it's still hidden, it'll be much easier for him to not do that particular thing again. And the same thing with children. And so that you shouldn't reveal them in front of others, and that you shouldn't, okay, that's coming, okay. Should he repeat the action, he should be privately reproached and made to feel that it was a very serious thing, and be told, beware of doing anything like this again. He should not be spoken to at length every time, for this would be accustom him to being blamed for his misdeeds and destroy the effectiveness such words have upon his heart. Meaning, if you're constantly yelling at your child night and day, you know, dinner, two, 300 times a day, it loses its effectiveness. But sometimes you have to be firm with your children. And it's for their own good that you're firm with them. And the less amount of times that you're firm with them, the more that firmness will mean. And everyone knows, I mean, everyone has somewhat one disciplinarian in their family that, I know my mom is like that, that she would rarely ever get mad. Rarely get mad. But when she gets mad, watch out. You know what I mean? That's the way people are that like rarely get mad. When you know they get mad, right? You know they're mad for a reason, and you get really scared. You know? And so it's important to be balanced in the use of these things so that it has its proper effect. And you know, even Western people who write books on child raising realize child rearing that a man and a woman are both integral in the upbringing of the children. The man plays a role that is equally as important as the female. It's just many times different than the role of the female. The female, and especially if they're younger, is going to be spending much more time with them than the male. But it's important still to the extent that the male have interactions. And it's important sometimes, too, that the mother obviously is going to have to discipline the child. But the father has to bear the brunt of being the primary disciplinarian, as he's going to mention here about telling the children, I'm going to tell dad, and which should cause him to fear and stop doing that thing. Okay, so that a father should preserve the awe in which the child holds his speech by reproaching him only sometimes. Similarly, the mother, when reproving him, should frighten him by threatening to mention the matter to his father. He should not be permitted to sleep by day, for this conduces to laziness, and should always be allowed to sleep at night, but not on a soft bed, which would prevent his members from growing tough. His body should not be allowed to grow fat, for this would make it hard for him to renounce self-indulgence. Instead, he should be habituated to rough bedding, clothing, and food. Again, with balance and to the extent one is able to. And in general here, when it's for almost all individuals that are overweight, it's almost all the time related to overeating. And if someone doesn't overeat, that very rarely is the person going to be overweight. And so a lot of the obesity and the problem that you see, in particular in the Western countries with obesity, is simply from overeating. If someone has an excuse and they have a physical disorder, that's something that's something different. But it's a lot of weight problems are directly related to that, simply eating too much. And so the children should get used to, from an early age, being balanced in how much they eat. He should also be prevented from doing anything secretly, for he will conceal things only when he believes them to be ugly, and if he is left to continue his practices, he will grow used to doing ugly things. He should acquire the habit of walking, moving about, and taking exercise for part of the day, so that he is not overcome by idleness, and should be taught not to uncover his limbs or walk fast, and not to dangle his arms, but to keep them close to his body. He must be forbidden to boast to his fellows about any of his parents' possessions, whether these be money or property, or about anything else he eats or wears, or about his tablet and pin case, and should become used to being modest, generous, and mild in his speech to all whom he associates. He should be prevented from accepting anything from other boys, if he is from a wealthy and powerful family, and be taught that it is honorable to give and base and blameworthy to take. While if his parents are poor, he should be taught that greed and taking from others is a disgraceful and humiliating practice, fit only for dogs, which wag their tails hoping for a morsel. Children should always be made to deem the love of gold. Children should always be made to deem the love of gold and silver an unsightly thing, and should be warned in this regard even more vigorously than they are warned about snakes and scorpions. For the vice which consists in such a love is more dangerous to them and to adults also than poison. And unfortunately, most of our children, right, are just being reared to love the dunya. They're being reared to be successful in the dunya. Just devour dunya and acquire dunya. How many parents put this first? How many parents are just unintentionally and intentionally teaching their children just to love dunya, teaching their children that success is success in this dunya. Success is if you get a PhD and you become a doctor or an engineer, and that's all success is. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't become a doctor or engineer, right? That's not what I'm saying. Go to school, get a good education, right? Get a PhD, become a doctor, right? But make the intention behind becoming a doctor to serve humanity. Make the intention behind becoming a doctor fulfill the fard kifayah of being a doctor. Same thing with being an engineer. And same thing with all of the other professions. Teach them to do those professions not to acquire social respect from other people, or not to acquire worldly gain, but teach them to do those professions because of how much people are in need of those professions, to provide a service to humanity. And if you tell them about these things time and time again, it will change the way that they approach them. So we don't want them to merely do it for the worldly things, because if someone spent all that time for merely a worldly thing, what's the reward? Rather, if they made the intention for a fard kifaya, that every time they picked up a book, they could be getting the reward for a fard. Every time that they went to class and took a test, they could be getting a reward for a fard. And so we have to be balanced in our approach to this. Right? We should encourage our children to be successful in the dunya. Because if you're supposed to do anything, you're supposed to perfect it. But what is their intention behind being successful in the dunya? And we have to prevent them and protect them from a lot of the pitfalls that people that are successful in the dunya have. Looking at poor people with scorn, right? that doing it for with ulterior motives and many of the other pitfalls that come to that. So, a child should be put in the practice of not spitting, yawning, or wiping his nose in the presence of others, and taught not to support his head on his hand, for these practices indicate the presence of sloth. He should be taught how to sit and be forbidden to speak excessively, it being explained to him that this is a sign of impudence and the custom of children from low families. Making oaths of any sort, whether true or false, should be forbidden him, so that he never acquires this habit as a child. And there's many of the great people of Allah that said that they never swore by Allah, sadiqan or kadiban, whether it was true or false, out of their ta'leem for the name of Allah. They had so much exaltation for the name of Allah that they were shy to say wallahi, by Allah. That when they said it, they had meaning behind it. Right? They didn't just say wallah, 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 wallah. A lot of people are very used to just saying that in common conversation. Wallahi, wallahi, wallahi. Naam. Anyway. He should be put in the habit of never speaking before anyone else, and of speaking only in response to questions and in proportion to them, and of listening properly whenever an older person is speaking, and rising when he enters, and making a place for him and sitting facing him. He should be forbidden to speak loosely, or to curse or insult anyone, or to mingle with those who do such things, for these habits will inevitably be acquired should he fall in with bad company, the preservation from which is the very root and foundation of the education of children. If his teacher strikes him, he should not cry out and sob, or seek anyone's intercession, but should rather bear his punishment and be told that to do so is a mark of courage and manhood, why to cry is the practice of slaves and women. After school, he should be allowed to play in a fashion which gives him some rest after his hard work in class, although he should not be allowed to grow exhausted. To prevent a child from playing and to fatigue him with constant lessons will cause his heart to die and harm his intelligence and make life so hateful to him that he will cast around for some means of escape. You have to let the reins loose. Don't always keep the reins tight, right? And especially when they're very young. He's talking about now when they're reaching an age where they can discern. When they're really young, 2, 3, 4 years old, right? You got to let the kids play. You know, let them get the energy out. Because if they don't get the energy out then, right, it might come out later when you don't want it to come out, or especially in this time. So you got to be really loose with your children when they're at that age. Let them play. You know, be balanced in what you let them play with. And there's a lot of options that you can, there's a lot of things that you can do. There's farms around here. There's places, hikes that you can take them on. And many children will be much more impressed with a $50 remote control car. They'll be much more impressed with, you know, watching ants, you know, come out of an anthill than carrying little morsels of food than they will with a $50 electronic car. Kids are very creative by their nature. And especially if you've been in third world countries, as they're so-called termed, and you see these gadgets that these kids make. You know what I mean? They make their own cars and they got these funny wheels and parts taken from containers that were thrown away and so forth. And I mean, to them, they're not enjoying it any less, and they're probably enjoying it more. One, because they made it, and two, that they've learned to appreciate what they have. When you're used to giving kids things, like how many stuffed animals do our children have? I mean, I know, astaghfirullah, my own daughter, I mean, I'm 30 stuffed animals, how many stuffed animals do they have? And so it just becomes just another one, throw it over there. Play with it for 5 minutes, khalas, it's all over. They don't learn to, the more they get, the less they learn to appreciate it. Now, he should be taught to obey his parents and his teacher and all people who are older than himself, whether relations or not, and to look upon them with respect and admiration, and not to play in their presence. As he reaches the age of discretion, he should not be excused the ritual ablutions and the prayer, and should be told to fast for a few days during Ramadan, or in the winter months, especially when it's very easy, that he could fast the whole Ramadan. And should be prevented from wearing gold, silk, or embroidered clothes. He should be taught about the limits laid down by the law, the sacred law, and be put in fear of theft and unlawful gain, and also of lying, treachery, deceit, and all the other traits which tend to predominate among children. If he is brought up in this way, then as he approaches adulthood, he will come to understand the reasons which underlie these things, and will be told that food is a means of maintaining health, and that its sole purpose is to enable man to gain strength for the worship of God, great and glorious is he, and that this world is without reality, since it will not endure, and that death must bring its pleasures to an end, and that it is a place through which we pass, but in which we cannot abide, unlike the afterlife, in which we must abide and through which we cannot pass, for death awaits us at every moment, and that therefore the intelligent, insightful man will lay up provisions in this world for his journey into the next, so as to gain a high degree in the sight of God and abundant bliss in the gardens of heaven. If his upbringing was sound, then when he attains to maturity, these ideas will have a powerful and wholesome effect which will leave an impress on his heart, like an inscription on a stone. Had it been otherwise, so that the child had grown accustomed to play, boastfulness, rudeness, and insolence, yani pride, and greed for food, clothes, and finery, his heart will shrink from accepting truth in the manner of a field where crops wither because of its dry soil. The soil of the heart, the fertility of the heart. That if we prepare the fertileness of the hearts of our preparing the fertileness of the hearts of our children, it is the beginning which should be supervised carefully. For a child is a creature whose essence is receptive to both good and evil. It is only his parents who cause it to be disposed to one or the other. As the Prophet says, "Sallallahu alaihi wasallam, every child is born with the sound natural disposition, the fitrah. It is only his parents who make him a Jew, a Christian, or a Zoroastrian." And now he's going to mention an example. A real example, and this is one and there's many others, of one of the great imams of the Sufia, Sahl ibn Abdullah al-Tustari, and how he was brought up as a child, and all the quotes that you hear from him, and all the great things that he was able to attain at a later stage. Well, this is how he was brought up. And there's many like this. They were brought up in this way in an earlier age, and when they were brought up like this, that it was very clear to see why they were able to become the people they were able to at a later time. So he says, Sahal ibn Abdullah al-Tustari said, "When I was only 3 years old, I used to say the midnight prayer, yani tahajjud prayer. Having watched my maternal uncle, Muhammad ibn Suwar, doing this, one day he said to me, 'Do you not remember God, your creator?' And I asked, 'How should I remember him?' He said, 'When you put on your bedclothes, yani right before you go to bed, say in your heart 3 times without moving your tongue, Allahu ma'i, God is with me. Allahu nadhirun ilayya, God beholds me. Allahu shahidi, God watches over me. Thus I did, Allahu ma'i, God is with me. Allahu nadhirun ilayya, God beholds me. Allahu shahidi, God watches over me. Shahidi, min shuhud, shahada, shahida yashhadu. This I did for several nights, telling him what I had done. Then he instructed me to say the same words 7 times each night, which I did, and then 11 times, upon which I felt a sweetness growing in my heart. When a year had passed, my uncle said to me, 'Keep doing what I have told you until you enter your grave, for it will help you in this world and the next.'" So after a year, he told him, he made that statement. Then he said, "I continued to do it for several years, finding a sweetness within myself, until my uncle said, 'Sahel, if God is with somebody and beholds him and watches over him, can he then disobey him? You should never do so.'" So he prepared him years. And then once he saw he was ready, boom. He put that statement there. But when the heart was fertile, when that seed was planted, it grew. "Now it was a habit of mine to keep my own company, and when they sent me to school, I said, 'I am afraid that my concentration will be lost.' But they made it a condition upon the schoolmaster that I should be with him and study for a certain period each day, and would then come back home. And so I went to school, where I memorized the Quran by the time I was 6 or 7 years old. It was my practice, 6 or 7 years old. It was my practice to fast every day, my only nourishment for 12 years being from barley bread. When I was 13, I came across a question, which I could not answer, and asked my family to send me to Basra to search for the answer to it there." Okay, 13 years old. What would our 13-year-old children asking us, right? You know, "Mommy and Daddy, can I get a PlayStation 3? Right? What are we, right? What was this question that he mentions in the margin? that the question was, it came to his heart was, he said he learned about the outward prostration, but his question was, is there a prostration of the heart? Can the heart prostrate? At 13 years old, that was the question that he had. And so he asked his parents to send him to Basra because no one in his hometown could answer his question. So they sent him to Basra. So he said, when I arrived, I asked the scholars of that city regarding it, but not one of them was able to provide me with a satisfactory response. I journeyed therefore to Abadan, right? Even another place, 13-year-old child, young man, I should say, where I met a man named Abu Habib Hamza ibn Abi Abdullah al-Abadani, who was able to answer my question. And as the story goes, is that he came to this man who was a person of Allah, and he asked him the question, and he said, yes, my son. He said that the heart has a prostration, and he said, once the heart prostrates, that it never comes up. Outwardly, that when we go, fasjud waqtarab, right, prostrate and draw near. That when we make the prostration of the outward prostration, it's only ultimately so that we can have that state where we're truly prostrating. Because if you're prostrating outwardly and your inward is not humble before Allah, what is the benefit of outward prostration? Right? But there's a prostration of the heart, is that once the heart prostrates, it stays that way. It's humble in every single moment. It feels in absolute need of Allah in every single state that it's in. And so I then stayed with him for a while, benefiting from his discourse and taking on some of his good manners, and then went back to Tustar. Now I restricted myself in the matter of food to buying for one dirham a measure of barley, which I would cause to be ground and baked, and which I would eat 1 ounce before dawn, without any salt or other food, so that one dirham sufficed me for a whole year. Then I resolved to fast for 3 days at a stretch, and then break my fast, and then for 5 days, and then seven, and at last 25 days. This I did for 25 years. Then I went out and wandered in the earth for several more years, and then returned to Tustar, where I prayed all night for as long as God willed. Said Ahmed, I never saw him eat salt until he went to meet his Lord. And subhanAllah, you know, we can't be like these people, but the whole thing is that, unfortunately, one of the big calamities of our time is people don't even respect these people anymore. There's some people that think that these people are not even from the tradition of Islam and don't know how to understand these stories and put them in their proper place. That we should be in awe of these people, and we should feel shy before our Lord about what other people did for His sake and how they rejected the life of this world out of their desire for the next world. And at the same time, try to do everything that we can to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be balanced. And most importantly in our time is to make righteous intentions and to thank Allah for all the blessings that are out there. And everyone has a path to Allah, as the people of this science say. They say the number of paths to Allah is the number of breaths of people in creation. I mean, it's the number of breaths that people take. Or the amount of paths there are to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And some people's path is shukr. And other people's path is sabr. And we have to realize just where our path lies and to do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to do in those circumstances that He's put us in, so that we can maximize our benefit and get close to Him. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us all. And we have one class left to put barakah in the last class, and to bless it to be a miskhitam, inshaAllah, and bless us to implement with what we can from these principles. وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم والحمد لله رب العالمين